Chapter 9 today, but I want to keep the context a bit if possible. We'll read Ezra 8, 33 through all of chapter 9. And on the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the utensils were weighed out in the house of our God into the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah the priest. And with them was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. Everything was numbered and weighed, and all the weight was recorded at that time. The exiles who had come from the captivity offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, and 12 male goats, for a sin offering, all as a burnt offering to the Lord. Then they delivered the king's edicts to the king's satraps and to the governors in the provinces beyond the river. And they supported the people and the house of God. Now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." And when I, Ezra, heard about this matter, I tore my garments and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and robe torn. And I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "O my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the day of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves yet in our bondage. Our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this, Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Let us pray. Father, we are mindful of our own iniquities. We are mindful, Father, that we need to ask forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Father, may these profound chapters strike a chord in each heart, that we would hate sin, that we would love repentance and love to return to you for forgiveness. Father, thank you for this record, and may you, O God, open it up and fill the need of each person here in whatever it may be. Father, thank you for the privilege to study your word, for the book of Ezra, and may you make it profitable for us and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could almost go home after that reading, after reading that chapter in its sobriety. Today we will begin to study the last event recorded in the book of Ezra. These two chapters cover one event. We're nearing the end. Previously, I've encouraged you and myself to think of Ezra from the vantage point of a great 5th century BC Reformation. This was a reformation of God, a revival. And in chapters 9 and 10, we see that great revivals are times of great repentance. It's always been that way. We'll see the exiles confessing their unfaithfulness to God. Thus, our title, Unfaithfulness Confessed. Unfaithfulness Confessed. As the Puritans used to say, prepare for the knife. As I've been studying this section, as I think about it even now, it is striking. It is a challenge to us to examine our hearts, to prepare for the knife of God, the knife of the Spirit to come in and divide and cut away our sins from us. I believe this chapter and the one following is virtually unparalleled in its intensity and its focus upon confession and repentance. It may be paralleled by Daniel 9. Ezra 9 and Daniel 9 provide chapters in the Word of God that teach us how to confess and repent of our sins, which we need. And at times we need it more than others, as these characters did here. Again, please pray that God's Word would be opened. We don't want to just give opinions. We don't want to give just random ideas. We want the Word of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, to speak to us, that He might grant us a little reviving in our bondage, in our remaining sin, that He might give us grace, that He would convict us of our sin and lead to Jesus' blood. And may God help me to remember at the end of this message today, and at the end of your meditation on it, to make sure we go to Christ, who is the one who can free us and enables us to be cleansed from our sins. Let's quickly review what we learned last time from the previous verses, and we'll see there's a link between these sections. We learned previously, in the first place, the precious possession of a man is his diligence. Second, since God's hand is over us, whom shall we fear? I've been preaching that one to myself all week. Third, it's central to God's character to be a deliverer, so those who need rescue should seek Him. Fourth, don't be surprised, the world is rarely neutral toward the people of God. Fifth, rest and relaxation are gifts from God, but must be used in moderation. Sixth, carefulness in worship is one of the main lessons of the Old Testament. Carefulness. Seventh, those who are delivered by God should devote offerings to God. Eighth, we should always seek to promote the unity of the people of God that gave sacrifices for all 12 tribes. Ninth, obeying God and obeying man are not mutually exclusive. They obeyed Artaxerxes and they obeyed God at the same time. And finally, From the last section, the last few words of 8, stand and marvel. Artaxerxes demanded it, but God decreed it. We see that theme through this book. And may we stand and marvel. Well then, chapter 9, verse 1. Now when these things had been completed, now the year is still 458 B.C. In 831, it says they went up in the first month. In 7:9, they arrived in the fifth month. And in 10:9, we'll find that this event took place in the ninth month. So they arrived, and there was about 4 months between when they arrived in Jerusalem till this event. So there's been time for Ezra to teach and preach and for other things to happen. Keep that in mind as we move forward. But we go from chapter 9, what I could call a grand crescendo, to chapter 10 is in a sense like a grand crash. It's a spiritual crash, though it's a crash of victory to be convicted of their sins. And linking these two chapters, we'll learn in the first place that great spiritual plateaus may quickly meet with steep drop-offs into the valley of conviction. Isn't this true in your own experience? Great spiritual plateaus may quickly meet with steep drop-offs into the valleys of conviction. They were rejoicing. They were praising God. They arrived. They were giving sacrifices. And then just in a few months later, in our Bible translation, just a verse later, they went from deep communion with God to deep conviction from God. Maybe you could think of Peter, who confessed that, Jesus, you are the Christ. And he commended Peter for that. And just in a few verses later, what happened? Jesus was saying, I have to go to Jerusalem to be killed. And he said, not so. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He went from this great spiritual plateau and victory, right down the drain, as it were, a steep drop off to the valley of conviction. It's sometimes that way in our lives. Think about it. Maybe you've had some great victory from the Lord, and just a few minutes later, He's all of a sudden convicting you. There's this interchange in how God orchestrates things. Don't be surprised. It's what has happened. Even these verses show it. Everything appeared to be perfect. Everything looked great. They arrived and they were rejoicing, and all of a sudden, their bubble was burst. Their balloon was popped. Because they were convicted of their sin. So think of that as we move in from where we came from previously. What says, the princes approached me, Ezra, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, and I need a drink. Try saying all those 5 times fast, kids. I know what they'll be doing in the playground today. Now this is, I joke, but this is serious business. They had not separated themselves from the abominations. These princes maybe were the descendants of David mentioned in chapter 8, or like Sheshbazzar back in Ezra 1:8, who was called a prince of Judah. They were at any rate leaders in Israel. They were the princes, and they came and they spoke to Ezra. Well, we have to ask the question, why should they separate themselves from the people and their abominations? Why this big contrast between the people of Israel and the people of the lands? Why is this? And I know most of you are already familiar, but let's go back to where this is first dealt with in Exodus 34. Exodus 34, we're going to read a passage here and in Deuteronomy to make sure we know why there was a problem. We need to know why they were concerned about separating themselves. Exodus 34, 11 through 17. God is speaking, be sure to observe what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, and the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Watch yourself, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. but rather you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and you cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods, which is what all those did. Turn over to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Keep this in the context of why they're concerned about these foreigners. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim, the wooden totem poles to the female god, and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Why were they concerned about separating themselves? Because it would lead to idolatry. And here in our passage in Ezra 9, he lists what I'll call the evil eight. And there's some changes to those who were mentioned earlier, but he lists eight of them. They were actual people, and yet they also personify idolatrous nations. He didn't say Babylon or Assyria, although they would be included. These were just sort of stereotypically wicked nations, and they could apply that to any other idolatrous nations as well. All of these, except the Egyptians, are mentioned in Deuteronomy 7 or Exodus 34. And just highlight a note about the Egyptians. And I always say, I'm sorry, sweetheart, when I have to speak evil about the Egyptians. But the Egyptians, it says in Isaiah 19:3, resorted to idols and ghosts of the dead and to mediums and spiritists. They were talking to the dead. And of course, God didn't want his people doing any of that. Remember Solomon? What happened to him? 1 Kings 11, 1 through 3. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And what does it say happened to Solomon? And his wives turned his heart away. This was serious business. These nations had a tendency and historically had caused great problems to Israel. Lesson number two flowing from this. Separation from the world has always been to keep us from spiritual adultery. That's why they were forbidden. Separation from the world has always been to keep us from spiritual adultery. That was the point. To serve other gods was to commit spiritual adultery. God had chosen them. He would be their God and they would be His people, but they started to add other gods. They started to go to the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Amorites, and they built their totem poles of female deities and bowed down and brought that stuff in the temple. Their abominations equal adulteries. Spiritual adultery. Put a little more context. Go to Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, who preached and prophesied what was going to happen to get them into this very situation. They would get sent into exile because of spiritual adultery. Jeremiah 3, 6 through 11. Then the Lord said to me, to Jeremiah, in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she had done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. But she went and was a harlot also. And it came about, because of the lightness of her harlotry, that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees." The image is vivid. Adultery with stones and trees, worshiping them, bowing to them, mixing them in with the true God, and thus invalidating their religion. Verse 10, "And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, 'Faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah.'" Israel had been sent into the Assyrian captivity. You think Judah would have learned their lesson? Maybe we've seen a man commit adultery that you knew. We ought to learn the lesson. Maybe you've seen someone walk away from the Lord. We ought to learn our lesson from them. Judah did not learn the lesson from faithless Israel. They became the fornicating Judah. Spiritual fornication. This is why this is a big deal. And don't think it's just an Old Testament principle. James 4:4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy to God." That's spiritual adultery. Separation. The reason we're called to be separate from the world is to keep us from spiritual adultery, from being faithless in our covenant with God. Are you a friend of the world in this regard? Do you love the world more than God? Are you spiritually fornicating with the world and thus invalidating your Christian profession? Do you have relationships that dishonor Him? That's spiritual adultery. Christian single, are you contemplating the idea of marrying an unbeliever? There's a clear implication here to that great principle that Christians only marry in the Lord. If you're contemplating marrying an unbeliever Christian, you're contemplating spiritual adultery. Young people, I plead with you. Write it down. By the grace of God, I will not marry an unbeliever. Don't think I'd never fall into that. You saw these kings in the history of Chronicles and Kings. Some of them were somewhat godly, and yet they became spiritual adulterers. It can happen. Be alert. Use the military phrase, stay alert, stay alive. Spiritual adultery is alive and well. It's around us. What did they do? Back to Ezra 9, verse 2. "For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands." This is the primary sin he's dealing with. "For this reason, for they have done this." The holy seed, literally, translated in NAS, holy race, holy seed, does not refer to ethical holiness. It refers to being set apart. They were a set apart people by God, chosen by God. Isaiah 6:13, the only other place it's used, has holy seed as well. But it reminds us of the 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race. We are set apart for God. Set apart for God. Almost 60 years earlier, in Ezra 6:21, they dealt with this very issue. It says in Ezra 6:21, the sons of Israel who returned from the exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land celebrated the Passover. They had done this before. They had did this very thing, put away their foreign wives. But here they had fallen into it again. Again, they didn't take the warning previously. They slipped. They fell into this sin again. The holy race has intermingled. The primary root of intermingled means to pledge, to take on, to exchange. It's also translated to associate, to become surety, or to dare to risk. They intermingled. They got so close and had some vows, marriage vows at least, and other commitments with these pagans. The holy race was intermingled. Lesson number 3 in the form of a question. What partnership do the holy have with the unholy? What partnership do the holy have with the unholy? The answer is emphatically none. None. God is a jealous God. He said it. He is the God of jealousy who wants His people as a husband wants his wife. And no one is to look at her, and she is not to look at any other man. Our God is a jealous God. And we need to be jealous for His glory. We cannot make this type of partnership with the ungodly. We are set apart for Him. What partnership do the holy have with the unholy? And yes, I'm linking this to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14-7:1. Listen. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as He said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Be holy, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We are holy. What partnership can we have with the unholy? We can have none. Those who are made holy by God cannot compromise themselves by touching what is unclean. Be careful. Remember carefulness from last time? Carefulness. Be careful of the uncleanness of your unbelieving friends or family members or neighbors or co-workers or anyone in your life. Be careful, Christian. We need caution. They will make us get unholy if we get too close. I'm not saying we don't have any friends. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We tell people about the gospel. We don't reject our unbelieving family members, but we need caution not to have that partnership, that intimacy that would cause us to fall in and be defiled by them. For indeed, the hands of these princes and the rulers, it says, were foremost in this unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. It could have been our title today. It's a profound word, unfaithfulness. Meditate on that. Think about unfaithfulness. These leaders exemplified this lifestyle. The word foremost means first or chief. They were chief leaders and chief sinners. It's ironic that those were who were leading in sort of politically, religiously, were leading in the sin as well. Lesson number 4. When leaders are foremost in committing sin, they should also be foremost in confessing sin. When leaders are foremost in committing sin, they should also be foremost in confessing it. They're to be commended that they confess their sin. Because their sin, as a matter of fact, was more aggravated. It's a good legal term for Sam. An especially grave sin. They aggravated the sin because if anyone should have been holy, it should have been the leaders. They should have been the ones who stood firm and said, "We will not be defiled with these nations. We will not do it." But they didn't say it, and yet here they confess. They confess. If a regular church member commits adultery, we're grieved. But if you hear of an elder of a church, what happens? You get shocked because the first guy was horrible, but the second guy is times 10. It's horrendous when a leader commits a sin. What about a father who steals and his children find out? It was bad enough if the child stole from the grocery store. But if the father, the head of the home, is a thief, it's horrendous. Maybe it's a judge who takes bribes. If anyone should be above reproach and not taking bribes, it should be a judge. But if he, the leader of the judicial system, takes a bribe, it's heinous, it's aggravated. And that's why it is so beautiful that these leaders humbled themselves and confessed. They were foremost in confessing their sin. Thinking about this word unfaithfulness or treacherousness, it's used 5 times in 9 and 10. 5 times they were unfaithful or dealt with their unfaithfulness, their treacherousness. One author said it's a breach of trust, violating their covenant relationship with God, thus spiritual adultery. Unfaithfulness is spiritual adultery. It's what got them into the exile in the first place. We read it. It says it explicitly in 2 Chronicles 36:14. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the peoples were very unfaithful, following the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which He sanctified in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them. In 1 Chronicles 9:1, Judah was carried away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is what brought this upon them. That's why they're so terrified. They know what God thinks of it. God destroyed them. He destroyed His own temple because of unfaithfulness. Lesson number 5. Unfaithfulness to God must be owned before it can be repented of. Unfaithfulness to God must be owned before it can be repented of. It's not comfortable to own up to your unfaithfulness. It won't give you warm fuzzies. But it's a necessity to own your unfaithfulness before God. If they kept hiding it, they might have been destroyed again. We must own up as they did for any unfaithfulness. Derek Kidner called this Israel's rehabilitation. I call it spiritual rehab. They had to know, they had to admit, "I am unfaithful, God." And then they would go on to repent. You must own it. One of the first steps of repentance is to be honest with yourself and before God. You must own your sins, your unfaithfulness. Where are you, believer, being unfaithful to God? Where am I being unfaithful? Is it a thought? Is it a secret lust? Is it a secret hatred? Is it a secret unbelief and doubting God's goodness? Saying, "Why did you do that, God?" Is that your unfaithfulness? Is it the hatred of someone that you despise with utter hatred, that you could kill them if you had the chance? Spiritual unfaithfulness. We must own it before we will repent of it. Well, how does Ezra respond to their confession of unfaithfulness? Verse 3. "And when I heard about this matter," Ezra said, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Now think about this. When somebody, it's probably happened to all of us, somebody comes to you and they want to unburden their soul. They want to tell you what they did. They finally want to get right with God. Notice what we shouldn't say and what Ezra didn't say. He didn't say, "Don't worry, it's not that bad. We've all done it before. It's okay. Try harder next time. After all, you're only human." These sound far too familiar because that's the worldly wisdom. But Ezra, when he heard about this gross unfaithfulness, a man of the book, he knew and he had preached Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy 7. He knew what God did in destroying the temple. He destroyed it because of unfaithfulness. So now he was flipping out, to use a modern phrase. He had intense grief over this matter. Let us beware of softening our response to such heinous sins. Yes, we may be compassionate. Yes, we may point to the forgiveness of God in Christ. But let us beware of softening our response. When if someone tells us that I've done this, we should have a shock. We may not rip our clothes and pluck out our beard, but we ought to be shocked at the horrifying nature of these types of sins. He was so broken. He was so busted up that he started ripping out his hair and his clothes. He ripped his undergarments. I don't know why the order is this way, but he ripped his undergarments and his outer robe garment. He was disgusted. He was broken. Is that how we respond to such sins as this? Or do we just soften it and sweep it under the carpet? There's a balance. But Ezra is a great example of a horrified response to a horrified sin. He sat appalled, it says. One translates this, he sat in a state of severe shock. He was like a deer in the headlights. He couldn't believe it. He was blinded. He was almost turned to stone. He just sat there, appalled, in a state of severe shock. Lesson number 6. We ought to stand appalled when we see abominations among God's people. We ought to stand appalled when we see abominations among God's people. When I hear of homosexual pastors, I'm appalled, aren't you? When you hear of someone who professed Christ for 20 years, walk away from their family and walk away from Christ, we ought to be appalled. We ought to be disgusted. And sometimes when we see our own unfaithfulness, we stand appalled as well. Ezra shows us the horror that we ought to have at such abominations. He saw their gross unfaithfulness. He saw their unholiness. He was grieved when holy people became unholy. Ezra is not alone in this shock. It goes on and spreads. Verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me. A crowd was drawn. The people, probably the princes, and maybe they had some other people around there, and they all gathered. And those who had trembled because of this, they knew the truth of what God could do to them. They were trembling at the words of God on account of this spiritual adultery. Chapter 10:9 says again, they were trembling because of this matter. They were terrified. They were shaken to the core. They feared going into exile again. We just got here. How can we go back? Is God going to destroy us again? They were shocked. They feared that they could be exterminated. He'll say it later in this chapter. Are you going to destroy us utterly and leave no remnant? And they said, we deserve it. They knew and they had a sense of conviction that God was righteous. And that would lead us, I trust, to application number 7. When convicted by the Word of God, we ought to tremble. When convicted by the Word of God, we ought to tremble in our feet. because God is holy. And when you read Romans chapter 7, and Paul looks within and he sees the sin and he cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am!" His hands may have been trembling. When convicted by your sin, do you tremble at the Word of God? Now, given every day won't be the same, every sin is not equal in this regard. But have you ever trembled at the Word of God? Have you ever sat in maybe your family devotions, in your own devotions, in the preaching of the Word, and started to tremble because you saw God as holy and yourself as sinful, unfaithful, maybe partaking of abominations? We ought to, when we hear the Word of God and we are convicted, we ought to have an unseen trembling. Or it might even work itself out by the look on our face, by our posture, because we have grieved our God. He was their God and they were spiritual adulterers and they knew it. And they trembled in their boots. Some of you need to tremble for the first time. Some of you have never trembled and you've never been grieved over your sins. Children, have you ever been disturbed by your sins? Let that drive you to God. If you've never felt any sense of God's displeasure, you need to get on your face and ask Him to give it to you. Strive to enter by the narrow gate. Violent men take the kingdom by force. We must have a certain holy violence. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you." There must be a certain holy violence when dealing with sin. Mortification, violently slaying sin. It doesn't feel good. It doesn't make you happy. It doesn't make you smile. It makes you tremble. This isn't what happens 24/7. This is part of the Christian life, where we tremble before the Word of God when we are convicted. The Scriptures are profitable for reproof and correction. It doesn't always feel good to be convicted, does it? It grieves us. Biblical repentance has a trembling about it. Have you trembled in repentance before God, unbeliever or believer? Well, these people were seeking repentance and they needed help. They needed Ezra, man of the book. What do we do, Ezra? We're so convicted. Which way do we go? Have you ever dealt with a soul like that that doesn't know which road to take, where to go? They're asking questions. What can we do? We feel grieved. We're trembling. But what do we do, Ezra? It says that he continued and he sat appalled until the evening offering. He didn't give some glib, quick response. "We'll just love Jesus and it'll be okay. Just trust God and you'll be hunky-dory." He sat appalled until the evening offering. He continued to be dumbfounded and gave no immediate counsel. The evening offering was around twilight. Or some say 2:30 or 3:30. Whatever the case, the evening offering was coming. But he was still silent, sitting appalled. And finally, lesson number 8. There is a time to be silent and a time to pray. There is a time to be silent and a time to pray. Sometimes our sins or the sins of others are so shocking that we need to take a moment and think and meditate. What have I done? What have they done? It's so heinous. God is holy. This is unholy. We need to gather our scattered thoughts before we pray, before we answer. Psalm 39:9 says, "I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it." He was so grieved at his sin and his pain that he sat silent. He just closed his lips. He sat silent. Psalm 32:3, there's a balance here. 32:3 and 5, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Then I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." I'm not saying just sit silent and don't pray. I'm saying there may be a time to sit silent and to consider, to meditate on the holiness of God and His calling upon you and me, and then pray. He was so appalled, he was so dumbfounded that he sat apparently in silence before he could even bring his lips to offer a prayer to God. Well, I hope that we've had a glimpse here of unfaithfulness confessed. Those spiritual plateaus, those great victories may be followed by a sudden drop into conviction. Separation from the world is to keep us from spiritual adultery. It's not dead. It's not an Old Testament thing. It's very New Testament. We cannot be adulterers. We cannot have a partnership with the unholy. And if we are leading our families or leading in any sphere, our sins are more aggravated and we ought to lead the way in confessing them. We must own our unfaithfulness and then repent of it. We ought to stand appalled when we see those abominations in the church, in the church at large, in ourselves. And when we are convicted, we ought to tremble because God is holy. And at that moment, we are not. And again, maybe there's a time to sit in silence and meditate and consider your sins and then turn to prayer as Ezra will just in the next verse, the next time we come. Let us pray. Our Father, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Lord God, I pray that you'll deliver us, our church, and every individual from any spiritual adulteries, from idolatry, from mingling you, O God, with sticks and stones and all that we make. Father, give us grace that we would repent of any of this, that we would learn from these characters how to tremble when we are convicted, how to be appalled at the sin around us, how to own our sins and confess them and repent of them. Father, bless and seal these truths to us. Work, Lord, in unconverted hearts. May they tremble. May they turn from their sins and run to Christ as we now would thank you that you made him who was not sin to become sin on our behalf. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son to be the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, who cleanses us, who saves us. And Father, may we know more of that power as we ourselves would repent and draw near to you, that you would be our God and that we would be your people, pleasing you, Father. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.